We've been looking at the subject of the church and everything involved in the church. We've seen how the church is not a building, nor is it an organization, a denomination. To speak about such and such church, referring to a denomination, is biblically wrong. But of course, people do. And after all these centuries of it being used in these ways, it is nigh on impossible to speak of it in any other way. People refer to this building as a church. When it was founded by Thomas Barnes, he declared that in the past, nonconformists have called their buildings chapels. But this, he said, is the quintercongregational church. To great applause, he was trying to make the point that nonconformists were just as good as Anglicans, as the Church of England. But after he had died, when Ellen Barnes left it in trust in her will, it was specified as the Quintercongregational Chapel. So she reverted to a more nonconformist usage. We saw that the word that is so often translated as church in the New Testament, the Greek word is ecclesia, which means called out ones, those who are called out. Its usage in ancient Athens was for political gatherings, called out of their houses to gather together to make political decisions. And the New Testament uses the word ecclesia to mean those whom God has called out from the world to form his special people. People for his own name's sake. And thus, in the New Testament, the word ecclesia means the assembly of saints, the assembly of believers. And it's only because of politicians insisting that the word is translated church that we are lumbered with using the word church and not assembly. Those of you who are familiar with the Brethren movement will know that they do not have churches, they have assemblies. And they have, in that sense, got it right. But trying to get everybody else to follow suit is nigh on impossible. So ingrained is the use of the word church. We have seen that the church is composed of believers, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be coming on in future weeks to look at the matter of church membership. Is there such a thing in the scriptures, or isn't there? We've seen that there are various ways in which churches are to be organized. And we've seen that there is what is called episcopacy, rule by bishops. We've seen that there is Presbyterianism, ruled by elders. And we have seen that there is Congregationalism, ruled by a congregation under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen that the only one that has biblical warrant is Congregationalism. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Lord of the church, and as a congregation of believers gathers together, they are under the authority of Christ. Congregationalism is not, as is often falsely said, a matter of democracy. While we might vote, we are voting seeking the mind of Christ. It is Christ who rules. And so therefore, it is not democracy. It is what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? And what does he want? We have begun looking at the what might be called the offices of the church. In the last couple of weeks, we have looked at the subject of elders. Elders are men chosen from among a congregation because they are spiritual men, because they are godly men, and because they have the ability to preach and teach and support the congregation. They are to rule the congregation, but not in a worldly sense. They are not the boss who must, under all circumstances, be obeyed. You must do what I say. Rather, they are to be servants. And we read Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus explains this, and it is always worth repeating these words. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that leaders must be servants, just as he was a servant. He washed the disciples' feet as an example. And the greatest example was giving his life as a ransom for many. And that is how elders in churches are to behave. Not lording it, not bossing of people around, not saying, "I am telling you, you must do this because I am the boss. I am God's anointed one. I am the one whom God has put me in charge here." If anyone ever behaves in that way, what they are saying is, "I am entirely unsuited for this position, and I should be removed from this position immediately." But sadly, there are some people acting as elders in churches who do behave in that way, and it is very sad, and it is very wrong. Elders are servants. Well, we're coming on this morning to look at the subject of deacons. Deacons. Now, if you know anything about the Church of England, you will know that becoming a deacon is the first rung on the ladder that leads to becoming an archbishop. That first you are ordained a deacon. And so, some years ago now, because there was so much clamour for the ordination of women to the priesthood, we'll be looking at the priesthood in future weeks, because there was so much clamour for the ordination of women to the priesthood, eventually the Church of England gave in and said that they could be ordained as deacons. But this is just the first rung on the ladder, and so it was no surprise that some years later they then were allowed to become vicars. And now you have women bishops, and doubtless there are cries that the next time someone like Justin Welby steps down as Archbishop of Canterbury, or the other fellow stands down as Archbishop of York, they should be replaced by a woman, because this is only right and proper and fair, and who cares what the Bible says about any of these things. George Whitfield was ordained as a deacon before he went off to Georgia, and he returned a year later from Georgia to take what is called priest's orders in order for him to become a real Anglican priest, so he could be a vicar And doubtless, had he behaved himself in future years, he could have become a bishop. So in Anglican terms, deacon is the first rung on the ladder to advancement to the top of the tree. There are numerous churches, non-conformist churches, in which being a deacon is but the first stage, the first step on becoming an elder. These churches decide, well, we think he might make a good elder, but let's make him a deacon first, in order that we can see if he's any good, and then we'll promote him to being an elder. And again, it's seen as a step on the rung of a ladder to advancement, to becoming an elder. You can't go beyond being an elder if you have independent churches. In some organisations, it is possible, because there are higher levels, you can become a moderator, and you can become, depends on which denomination it is, but you have the person at the top. But in independent churches, in congregational churches, there is no such advancement. But some people in some churches do think that before you can be an elder, you have to first serve as a deacon. Well, where do deacons come from in the scriptures? The word first appears, the Greek word diakonos, from which we get deacon, first appears in the Gospel of Matthew at the end of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, then the devil left him at the end of the temptation, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. They were serving him. They were deaconing him. Now, that's obviously a general term for service. It appears also in a similar way in the passage we read a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 20. It's used also for the general ministering of the gospel. The gospel is served. People are served by the preaching of the gospel. But in the technical sense, that is not how it's used. In the passage that we looked at in more detail last week in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, where Paul talks about the qualifications for an elder, he goes on to speak about the qualifications for deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, and managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So there Paul gives not dissimilar requirements for deacons as for elders, but there is no requirement that they teach. Rather, they are servants. They are doing what we might term the more menial, the more mundane tasks that are necessary within the context of a church. It is believed very widely that the chapter that we read together earlier in Acts chapter 6 is the first appointment of deacons in the New Testament. They are not described as deacons, but they are appointed to do diaconal tasks. Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word, the task of elders and apostles, to serve tables, to distribute food. That is not the role of elders." Elders might do that, it seems that they were doing that, yet to the extent that they were unable to preach the word. And that was their primary task. And so therefore, ask among the members of the church to appoint 7 men who will be able to do these tasks, so that we can get on with the more important task of preaching the gospel. And here are the requirements: of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and they will be appointed to this duty, so that they can devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this went down well with the assembled multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. "Look, we are appointing these men to this task." Now, while they're not described there as deacons, what we read about deacons elsewhere shows that these were acting as deacons. But there is no reference here, or anywhere else in the New Testament, to deacons ruling, to deacons being responsible for preaching. And yet, what we find is that if we read on in Acts chapter 6, Stephen was able to perform signs and wonders. He had had the hands of the apostles laid upon him. And he preached. People didn't like what he was saying. He was hauled before the council, and he gave this speech that we find in chapter 7, and because they didn't like what he said, he merely spoke the truth, but they didn't like what he said, and so they stoned him to death. Obviously, being a deacon is a difficult task. But if we read on into chapter 8, we read about Philip. Those who were scattered, this is Acts chapter 8 verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So Philip preached as well as being a deacon. Does this mean that all deacons must be preachers? I don't think so. I think here is a case of men who had abilities more than what they were appointed to. It doesn't mention them being apostles, and it doesn't mention them being elders, but it does say that they were appointed for the task of distribution of food. But once people were being kicked out of Jerusalem, wherever they went, they took the word of God with them, and they preached it to those wherever they were. And that's what Stephen did, and that's what Philip did. And Philip, famously in the latter part of chapter 8 of Acts, bumps into the Ethiopian eunuch on his way home, and is able to proclaim the gospel to him. And the Ethiopian eunuch, having professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is then baptized. As they pass an oasis, a puddle, we don't know. I'm always amused when certain people I see on Facebook show pictures of this enormous lake, and Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch in this vast lake. It doesn't tell us it was a vast lake. It doesn't tell us a lot. It just says, look, there's water. It doesn't tell us how much there was. Also, just in passing, when people insist, look, they came up out of the water, therefore the eunuch must have been immersed. Well, they both came up out of the water, so therefore does that mean they were both immersed? You can prove too much sometimes when you try and bolster an argument. So we find that deacons were appointed to a specific task in Acts chapter 6. But we have the more detailed requirements about the sort of person who is appointed. Dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. So the inverse is that it's true, greedy for honest gain. Holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That means that you believe God's truth, the mystery of the gospel that has now been revealed to us. Paul speaks about that in Ephesians chapter 3. How now the Gentiles are fellow heirs with believing Jews. So the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been knocked down. That it is through God becoming a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and dying on the cross and rising from the dead that we are made right with God. And not only that, not only do you look to see what qualities a person has, you test them first. The wives also must be dignified. Now, here is an interesting question. Does it mean when it says they must be the husband of one wife? Again, I think as with elders, this isn't saying that they had to be married, but it did mean that they couldn't be polygamists. They couldn't have more than one wife, because in the ancient world, polygamy was not uncommon. And Paul is saying, polygamy, while it exists, is not something that should be practiced, and so therefore those who have more than one wife are excluded from being elders or excluded from being deacons. But does this mean that women cannot be deacons? And some people would say yes. They would say that because it talks about being the husband of one wife, they skip over. It says, verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified. But it doesn't say that concerning elders. Also, there is the fact, as we saw when we were going through Romans and we got to chapter 16, we read that there was a deaconess in chapter 16 verse 1 concerning, whoops, sorry, that's 1 Corinthians. Let me find Romans chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, the Greek word is deaconess, of the church at Kenchreae. Now some people who say no deacons cannot be female, therefore Phoebe cannot be a deacon, she is merely a servant. But the word's the same. It's deacon. I commend to you, in the feminine of course, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchreae. Do we come to the scriptures with preconceived ideas about what a deacon is? A deacon is a servant who deals with mundane things, with what we might term worldly matters, whereas elders deal with other worldly matters, i.e. the things of the gospel. And the daily distribution of food is a mundane thing. Is this something a woman could do? It's not who they appointed. They appointed 7 men. But does this mean that a woman could not do that? I would suggest that a deacon is someone who takes on the mundane functions within a church, such as, perhaps not then, but certainly now, correspondence with other churches. And we might call them a church secretary. They would deal with such matters. That a deacon is someone who looks after the money. So they deal with the bank account. In modern terms, obviously, they didn't have the sort of modern things that we have these days, that they deal with plaster falling off the ceiling, that they deal with cutting the grass, that they deal with all manner of practical things. Now, people like to insist that people can only be ordained, they like to use the term, or appointed to certain tasks that are found in the scriptures. And so therefore you can't have a deacon who looks after the fabric of the building because that's not mentioned in the scriptures. And yet it is a task that is necessary. It is a task that needs to be done. Looking after the building, looking after the grass, looking after this, looking after that, looking after the other. These are all practical, mundane tasks that need to be done. Now, anybody could do that. I'm sure somebody could do that. And often that means that nobody does that. But it's important for the good functioning of a church that these things are looked after. And we would call those tasks serving tasks. Serving tasks to be done by someone whom we appoint. Now, it might be that the task requires more than one person, but there always has to be one person who coordinates and is in charge of such things. So we might not say that everybody who looks after the building is called the deacon, but the person who is put in charge of looking after the building would be called a deacon. And so on and so forth. So a deacon is one who serves in these practical matters, and because of that, we would term anyone who is appointed by the church to do such things, we would call them a deacon, because they are serving the church. We would want them to fulfill the requirements. They must obviously be a believer, and they hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. But we hand out these tasks to people for the good of everybody else. And sometimes they are dull, boring, monotonous, but they are tasks that need to be done. Distributing food to the widows in the first century was doubtless very dull and menial and boring. But these men were appointed and they did it. And they didn't complain. They got on with it. So a deacon is someone who takes on such tasks. As I mentioned, what we don't read in the scriptures is that being a deacon is the first step on the rung of a ladder leading to higher things. Some people say, it talks about testing them first. Yeah, testing them first as a deacon. So you might say, okay, we'll give you a trial run. We'll see what you're like in handling the money. You seem to be very good at that, so we'll make you a deacon who's responsible for looking after the money. You appear to have some idea about how to do this thing. After a while of asking them to do that, they show themselves capable, and so you say, fine, we will make you a deacon responsible for that thing. Many nonconformist churches, they have decided that they only have one elder. Well, here we only have one elder because there's no one else suitable. Ideally, there should be more than one. But in some churches, where they have much larger numbers than we do, they have the minister and they have the deacons, and usually several of the deacons really are acting as elders. And you get deacons' meetings presided over by the elder, by the minister, and they discuss practical matters. The building's falling down, what are we going to do? They discuss the bank account, and then they say, we need to pray for so-and-so and such, and what are we going to be preaching on over in the coming months and years? And so they tip over from dealing with the practical issues to dealing with the spiritual issues. And the two are mixed together. And so the person who is dealing with the building suddenly finds himself talking about the spiritual state of Mrs. So-and-so. There is a reason why Scripture divides the two. Let those dealing with the practical matters deal with the practical matters. And let the elders, those who are acting as elders, deal with the spiritual matters within the church. It's important that we don't confuse the two, but sadly they so often are. So deacons are people who serve within churches, appointed by the churches, to do these tasks that allow those with the gifts of eldership to carry on preaching and teaching and counselling, spiritual counselling of those who need it. Being a deacon is not a step on the rung of a ladder to greater things. Even to think in that way is wrong, because it implies that elders are superior to deacons. No, they're not. Elders are different from deacons. They're not the same. They're not a higher status. Anyone who thinks in status terms has completely misread what the Bible says. We are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all sinners saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can say, I am better than you, or I am more important than you. Rather, we perhaps don't have the time to look at this in detail, perhaps we might come back to this in Romans chapter 12, Paul gives us a list of tasks. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul gives examples. He's not being exhaustive. He gives examples of things that people do. Different people have different gifts. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, Paul deals quite explicitly with spiritual gifts. Verse 4 of chapter 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for them to blow their own trumpet and say, look how wonderful I am, I have this gift. No, it doesn't say that. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Each one of us is given a gift, not necessarily what's on that list. I would argue, I've argued before, that many of these things listed here have now ceased. They ended with the death of the apostles. They do not continue down to the present day. But there are traditional Pentecostals who would say there are 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit and no more. And they are to be found in this list. But you don't see these things. People claim them, but you don't see them. Not in reality. Because the gifts are given by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit wills. And it doesn't determine what your status is within a church. Oh, I've got this gift. This was the problem in Corinth. People said, I speak in tongues, therefore I'm better than you are. Why does Paul put it near the end of the list? Because it's not the most important. And then he makes this point. He uses this illustration of the body. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. But the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? No. It's a rhetorical question. It's expecting that answer. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No, they don't. Do all speak with tongues? No, they don't. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. What Paul is saying is, each member of every church has a spiritual gift, and we should determine what that gift is. Now, as I said, there are some people, the traditional Pentecostals, who say these are the only gifts. But in changing circumstances, surely God gives gifts to the members of a church to meet the needs of that church. In the first century, when Paul was writing, it was not necessary for anyone to understand how to work a computer. Today, that is very necessary. That is the modern world we live in. And there are people who are gifted in that way in churches. God has gifted them in that way. And there are so many other things. The ability to drive a car. We live a lot further apart than they did in the first century. And so it is necessary to be able to drive. Find it very difficult to drive a car. But other people, it's second nature to them. There are all these different modern gifts and abilities that God gives to us. And we're looking specifically at deacons, and so it is with deacons. Deacons are given the gifts that they need to carry out the functions that are needed within a church in order that the church may function properly. That those who preach and teach are able to concentrate on that. And that each member is able to concentrate on their own particular areas of expertise. And it is impossible for anyone within a church to say, "Oh, but I'm not good at anything." Because everybody is good at something. And they may not be the best at that, but they can do it. And so people should not say, "Oh, I'm useless at this, but I'll do it anyway, because that sounds important." No, you don't do what's important, because it's not a matter of status. It's a matter of doing what you're good at, in order to help everybody else within the church. So we need to think, we should always be thinking, what tasks are there that need to be done? Who can do them? Who is spiritual enough to be trusted with those tasks? And we should always be looking around ourselves and in the future, as we see people converted or we see people coming to join us, asking ourselves the question, what are they good at? And what should we be asking them to do? In order that we might all be a blessing to one another. Unfortunately, there are some churches where the elders or the minister wields such a long and hard rod that everything is down to him and you must do what he says. It makes it very difficult to function. No, we must be more understanding of different roles, of different tasks, so that in so doing all these things together, we can glorify God and honour the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the world looking on would say, look how these people function together. They must really love one another. And Jesus said, and this is how people will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. This is an aspect of loving one another. It is not about power. It is not about status. It is about doing what God has equipped us to do for the good of others and for the glory of God. So let us seek in all that we do to work out what we are best at and to do that with all our might, that we might together encourage one another and glorify God.